Occasion where we're all familiar with Paul in the midst of a shipwreck. It has been the basis of many different studies over the years. But it's where Paul stood up in the midst of the storm and he said, I urge you to take heart that there will be no loss of life among you, but only of ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you and all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it shall be just as he told me. I want you to notice in verse 23 that Paul said concerning God, he said, to whom I belong and whom I serve. Do you notice those two words? He said, there stood by me this night an angel of God. Now, talking about God, he is the one to whom I belong. He's the one that I serve. Paul made a claim, I belong to God. And he made a claim that I serve God. Let me ask you, do you make such a claim? Do you ever say to anyone, I serve God? That's what I do. I serve God. Do you make such a claim?
That I am a servant of the living God. Do you make such a claim that I am a servant of the living God? Say, I'm a servant of the living God. Would you make such a claim? Would you say,
I am a servant of the living God? And can you honestly say, I am that servant? Well, let's take that a step higher and raise this question. Would God call you his servant? Would God say that about you? It is one thing to say, I am a servant of the living God. But it's an entirely different thing for God to say, well, this one is my servant. Would God call you by name and say, my servant Donnie? Or my servant, and you fill in your name. Would God say that about you? He did that about a number of people. For example, he said that about Abraham. My servant Abraham, Genesis 26. He said that about Moses. He said, my servant Moses. Numbers 12 and verse 7. He said that about Moses when he said, Moses, the servant of God. That was said at the book of Revelation, chapter 15 and in verse 3. Said that about David. My servant David, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 5. The king said this about Daniel. Daniel, the servant of the living God. Would those who are around you and work with you and associate with you, would they call your name and say, the servant of the living God? Would they call you the servant of God? What does it mean to be a servant? Jesus himself was said to be the servant of God. Peter said, he glorified his servant Jesus. When the book of Revelation was signified, it was sent to his servant John. John was a servant of God. Epaphras was called a fellow servant by Paul in Ephesians or Colossians 1 and verse 7. Paul was said to be a bond servant of God. Would God call you that? Why should he call you that? Why should he call you a servant? What would you list as the reason he ought to call me his servant? Because why should he? Why should he call you his servant? What qualities do you have in your life that he should call you my servant? And you fill in your name. Do you realize being a servant of God is a choice you have? It is not merely an arbitrary choice of God, but God chooses you to be his servant. And if you're not his servant, you haven't been chosen of God. But that's a choice that you make. You remember this passage. We all know this passage well of Joshua in Joshua 24 and verse 15, where Joshua made this point, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves whom you will serve. whether the gods of our fathers, we served on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites, whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You have a choice, Joshua said. Who are you going to serve? You serve the gods you want, but we're going to serve the Lord God Almighty. Let's talk about being servants of God. Are you a servant of God? Do you make such a claim? Could you make that claim? Would you make that claim? Would God call you His servant? Why should He? Let's talk about four things about being servants of God. Here's the first. Let's consider the object of our service. If you are a servant, you serve someone or some being. Romans 6 makes that abundantly clear. It's an entire chapter on servitude. And so if you're a servant, you serve someone or some being. So who is the object of our service? Before we begin listing some things, I want to suggest to you that serving God is easy until there is some conflict. And that is best illustrated in Matthew chapter 19, I think, in the case of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. Without telling the entire story, you are well familiar with the fact that he came to Jesus and he said, "What good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." Well, which one? And so Jesus enumerates a number of those, like these. You shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth up. What lack I yet, he said. And Jesus said, there's one thing that you lack. If you would be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor and you'll have your treasure in heaven and come and follow me. What I want you to see is this principle. That serving God was easy until there was a conflict. Here's a conflict. There is no conflict over here. When it came to the matter of not committing murder, there's no conflict. That's easy to serve God. I can do what God wants me to do. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That was easy because he perhaps didn't want to do that. Honoring his father and mother. Well, he has money to take care of them. And so he respects them and he cares for them. He can do that. He has no problem doing that. But here was where there was a conflict. Now, being a servant of God is quite difficult and it's quite hard. With that principle in mind, let's talk about whom we serve. Are you a servant of God? There are some who serve others. I recognize there is a sense in which we ought to serve others. Galatians 5:13 says, with love we serve one another. That is true, but that's not the focus of our study here. Yes, we are to be servants of one another. But let's raise this question. How do we serve others instead of serving the Lord? We want to be servants of God. I dare say every person present, when I ask the question, are you a servant of God? You wanted to say in the affirmative, yes, I am a servant of God. And I hope God would say, I am His servant. I hope He would call me that, you think? That being the case, you say, I'm a servant. Well, that's easy to do until there's a conflict, and then we might start serving others. How is it that we serve others instead of God? Perhaps it's by listening to man instead of to God's Word. When I begin to listen to what man has to say instead of what God has, it may have to do with rearing my children. It may have to do with what makes a good marriage. It may have to do with how you treat other people. It may be with how do you handle people who've gone astray. When I begin to listen to men instead of listening to God, then I'm serving others instead of God. Or maybe it's by yielding to man's wishes instead of yielding to God's wishes. When there are people who are wanting me and begging me and urging me, even commanding me to do something that I know is contrary to the will of God, and when I yield to man's wishes over God's, when I know this is what God wants me to do, but here's what I'm being told to be done by other people, then I am a servant of others. I do that by striving to please and impress men with our hypocrisy. You see, hypocrisy is putting on a front and putting on a veneer, and we do that not to fool God. We know we can't do that. We're trying to fool people around us. We want them to think and perceive we're better people than we are. And we're serving them. We're trying to please them. We know we're not pleasing God. We serve others perhaps by compromising in order to fit into the crowd. Here are the principles that I ought to live by. And so we shade those a little bit and we compromise a little bit so I can fit into the crowd. I don't want to be outstanding in the crowd. I want to fit in with one of the group. So I'm bound maybe by bowing to peer pressure. become a servant of man by sparing feelings instead of telling them the truth of God. When somebody I know is not living right in the sight of God and I have an opportunity maybe to guide them in the way of God, but I spare their feelings instead of telling them the truth of God, I'm a servant of man instead of a servant of God. I want to share with you the fact that Paul focused on serving the Lord and not man. You are well familiar with these passages. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he is talking in the context of 1 Corinthians of how the gospel was not like a philosophy and the preachers of the gospel were not like philosophers. Where philosophers tried to dazzle the men with their rhetoric and consequently gain the favor of man, Paul said that's not the way that we are. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 beginning at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I say beginning at verse 5, let's begin back at verse 1. He said, let us so consider us as servants of Christ. That's what we are, he said. We're servants of Christ. As stewards of the mystery of God, moreover it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. This is in a context. Let's go back. Hold your finger then. Go back to chapter 3. We're ministers, verse 5. And we're workers of God, verse 8, verse 9. Chapter 3. That's what we are as preachers. Now notice verse 3. He gets to the heart of what I'm talking about. Verse 3. But it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. What's he saying? Paraphrase, I really don't care what you think about that. I really don't care how impressed you are with me or whether you like what I do or what I say or how I work. I'm interested in pleasing God. I'm a servant of God. That's what he's saying. Let's go further at verse 4. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified in this, but he who judges me is the Lord. I stand before God to be judged. I'm a servant of God, not a servant of man. Now verse 5, Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring all things to light, the hidden things of darkness, and reveal the counsels of the heart, that each one may come, that each one's praise will come, are you reading with me? From God. His point is, I am not interested, I care very little what man thinks, all I am is a servant of God. Every preacher needs to be reminded of that. Every Christian needs to be reminded of that. I am a servant of God, I am not serving man. Let's turn to another passage we all know and can quote, at least in a portion, if not the entire verse, in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 10. Paul raised the question, do I seek to please men or God? If I should seek to please men, then I would not be the servant of Christ. That is in the context of those who are preaching another gospel. Another kind of gospel, contrary to the gospel of Christ. Am I seeking to please men by my preaching or am I trying to please God? If I sought to please men, I'm not a servant of Christ. Paul said, I am not trying to please other men. But there are some who serve family. Serving God goes well until there's a conflict and then maybe we serve family. How so? How do we serve family instead of serving God? We might do that by standing with family when family is not with God. You ever see that? When family is not living right, family is not doing right, we take our stand with the family instead of with God. We're serving family instead of God. Or maybe by defending or excusing the family when the family is not living right. When you have family members that are not living as they should and you make excuses for them, that helps keep them in their sin. When you defend them, that helps keep them in their weakness. You're serving family more than you're serving God. We serve family by refusing to accept the truth because of family circumstance and situation. When I look at the revelation of God and I say, I can't accept that because that means that my mother, my grandmother, my father, my aunt, my uncle would be lost because they didn't believe that and they didn't practice that, then I'm serving family instead of serving God. When family, listen to this carefully, when family can count on you, but God cannot, you serve family more than God. When the family gathers around their table, and you can make all the family gatherings, but you can't gather around the Lord's table every time, you serve family more than you do God. Ever serve family more than God? Let me ask you again, are you a servant of God? Would God call you His servant? Why should He call you that? Why should He? How do we serve family? Well, I want to suggest to you that when we love and we serve family more than God, Jesus will emphasize for us that we're not fit for the kingdom. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 and notice a very familiar passage. And then I want to look at its context, which is quite interesting. If the passage, the reference doesn't ring a bell, the reading of it certainly will. And when we turn to Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 37, Jesus said, "He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." Are you a servant of God or are you a servant of your family? Now, what's most interesting about that is in the context. Begin back at verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10. And what I want you to see is the point we have listed here that serving God may have a severe impact upon your family. How so? "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Translated says, or paraphrased said, if you accept the gospel of Christ and you are a servant of God, it may cause family problems. How so? Look at verse 36. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be they of his own household." By embracing the gospel and saying, "I'm a servant of God," that may cause family conflict and friction. And great it may be. It may have a severe impact on your family. Then the very next verse, "He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." Well, you remember in Luke chapter 9, in verses 61 and 62, the man who, when Jesus said, "Come and follow him, but first let me go bid them farewell at my father's house. Let me go tell them bye." Remember what Jesus said about that? "He that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom." What Jesus is saying, you turn your back to the family, you're not fit and you're not ready for the kingdom of God. You're just not ready for that. Well, there's some who serve self. We're still talking about the object of our service. Serving God goes well until there's a conflict. When there's a conflict with serving others, serving family, and even serving self, perhaps that is our greatest problem that we have. Perhaps that is the greatest problem that we have. And that is because of this. Do you realize that all sin comes from self-service? And I cite 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every sin will come under one of those three categories. The lust of the eyes, that's what I want to see. The lust of the flesh, it's what I want to do. Pride of life, that's what I think of myself. Every sin comes because of self-service. Perhaps that is our biggest problem. Do you realize all disobedience comes from stubbornness? Isn't that what we saw in 1 Samuel 15 in the case of Saul when he was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites? He was accused of stubbornness, doing what he wanted to do. Let's turn to James chapter 3. Being a self-seeking, self-serving person breeds all kinds of sin. In other words, it's not just, well, I'm self-serving in this area, and therefore that means I've got a problem with this one sin. If that's my attitude and my spirit is serving self, that breeds all kinds of sin. Read with me at verse 14, James chapter 3. I said verse 14. It begins at verse 14, but I want to notice at verse 16 that where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, remember the self-seeking we just saw? Where self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing will be there. That spirit breeds all kinds of sin. In other words, if I disregard the law of God because this is what I want to do and I'm going to do it, then what's to keep me from seeing what I want to see? And what keeps me from being what I want to be and doing anything I want to do? Perhaps it is the biggest problem that we have. Now, how do we serve ourselves instead of serving God? How could I be a servant of myself? Well, by not denying myself. Remember what Jesus said? Here's a fundamental principle of the gospel. That if a man would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him say no to himself. I could serve myself by not saying no to myself. But doing what I want to do regardless of what God says. Do you ever have a problem with that? Is there ever a time where there comes a conflict? I want to be a servant of God, but here's what I want to do. And I do that regardless of what God says. Maybe by thinking of what serves me best versus what pleases God. What comes first in your mind when there is some circumstance? Is it what's best for me? Best for me physically? Best for my health? Or is it more of what pleases God and what's best for God and serving God and being a servant of God? When I begin to skirt the law of God by the I thinks and I feels. Do you ever do that? I know what the Bible says, and I know what I'm supposed to do, but I feel like, or you see, I think I've just become a servant of myself. I've just become a servant of myself. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. The servants of God don't do that. Here's a case of a servant, one who was truly a servant of God. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Are you reading with me? Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I. It's no longer about myself. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's no longer about me. It's no longer about I. It's no longer serving self. I am now a servant of Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. And by the way, Romans 2, that great judgment scene, those who are self-seeking will have indignation and wrath. Meaning, the self-serving are doomed to judgment. Well, let's consider this now, that there's only one God and only one Master. We're still talking about the one whom we serve, the object of our service. If we don't get that right, nothing else about our servitude matters. Let's turn to Daniel 3. This is the most interesting case with Daniel's friends. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in Daniel 3, they were challenged to serve the idols, the image that had been set up. And you recall what they said, that they were going to serve the living God and only the living God. Begin at verse 15, if you will, with me. It was said to them, when it's ready and you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp and the lyre and the psaltery, that if you do not worship... If you do not worship, you'll be cast in the fiery furnace. Verse 15. Now notice verse 16, reading with me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, we're servants of God. He's able to deliver us from the fiery furnace and deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor we worship the gold image which you have set up. We will worship only one God, because we are servants of the Most High God, is what they said. In the face of death, we'll only serve one God. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was tempted? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We know the principle well. That harmonizes with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's talking about an attachment and a love for material things, riches in Matthew chapter 6. And if that becomes your God, you're serving that. And you're trying to serve the God of heaven at the same time. He said, no, you can't do that. You can't serve God and mammon. You're going to have to make a choice which God you serve. So what I learned from that is I can't serve others and serve God at the same time. Not in the sense that we're talking about. I can't serve family and God at the same time. And I can't serve self and God at the same time. I'm not saying we're not servants of others and we don't take care of ourselves and we don't take care of family. That's not our point. We can't be the servant of those and servants of God at the same time. Now let's move to another point. I know the object of our service. When I ask you the question, are you a servant of God? Could you make that claim? Would you make that claim? Would God say that about you, and why should He say that about you? Do you see why I'm asking that? Because it might be you're serving others or family or self instead of God. Let's talk about the attitude of the servant. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, we have a passage that the point of which is that Christ is an example of the attitude that is essential to the service and to the unity that the context is talking about. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you will, and let's look beginning at verse 5. Verses 1 to 4, it talked about unity. Having talked about that unity, he talks about serving others in verse 4. Now beginning at verse 5, notice he said, let this mind, this attitude, this mindset be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now I remind you again that he's giving Jesus as an example of humility and attitude for service and for unity that is in the context as per verses 1 to 4. Now I see three principles in that to tell me the attitude of a servant. Point is, Jesus was a servant. There are three things about his attitude. First of all, there was humility. Jesus displayed and manifested humility. Humility is the opposite of self-serving and self-seeking we've been talking about. Here is Jesus, not serving self, not seeking self, but he showed all humility. Look at verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But back to verse 6. Though he was deity, yet he made himself as nothing. Remember that at verse 6? Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, when he says, I'm equal with God, I'm deity, he was not stealing anything from God because he was God. He's deity. And even though he was deity, he, notice, are you reading with me at verse 7? He made himself of no reputation. That is, he made himself as nothing and took on the form of a servant. That shows humility. He took on the role of the form of a servant, verse 7. Deity himself, but he's serving man. That's humility. The scene of the disciples' feet being washed by their Lord and their Master, John chapter 13, demonstrates service and humility. Jesus was indeed a servant, and humility is one of the attitudes of a basic servant. But what I learned from that is your service begins with humility. And this may be startling to some of us, but listen to this carefully. It is not about you. Your life is not about you. It's about serving God. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating in Philippians chapter 2. It is not about me. It is doing the will of the Father. And so you want to talk about an attitude of a servant. An attitude of the servant begins with humility that says, it's not about me. And what I want and what I need, it's about serving God. Here's a second attitude seen in that same context. Submission. Jesus was a servant. He became obedient unto death. Notice that in verse 8. He became obedient. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5. He experienced it. Hebrews chapter 10. We haven't got that far in our study in Hebrews. We're at chapter 6 this morning. But in just a little while, we'll get to chapter 10, and there's a quotation from the Old Testament where the Son is saying, I came to do thy will, O God. I came to do thy will. That's submission. That's what a servant does. Do you remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. Luke 22:44. I want to suggest to you that if you want to be a servant, you must willingly submit. That means you suppress your own will. Wasn't that the whole point of denying yourself? If you want to be my disciple, you must first of all learn to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Denying self means you suppress your own will. Do you remember when the sermon was preached to Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25? He said, I want to hear concerning faith in Christ. And Paul reasoned with Felix concerning righteousness, temperance, self-control, the New King James says, and judgment to come. Have you ever wondered why he talked about self-control to him? What he's saying is, Felix, if you ever want to be a servant of the Lord, you have to suppress your own will. And secondly, that means you yield to the will of God. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. It's exactly what Jesus did in Philippians 2. Here's the third thing I see in Philippians 2. Sacrifice. You want to be a servant? You want to be a servant, God. You have to sacrifice. Go back to Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, it cost him the glories of heaven. to be the servant of God, it cost him leaving the glories of heaven. Verses 6 and 7. It cost him the cruel death upon the cross. Verse 8. What I'm suggesting to you is being a servant, it may cost you, friend. It may cost you time. It may cost you money. It may cost your job. It may cost you family. It may even cost your life. You say, I don't think so. I want to tell you, there have been servants of God who have had to give up time in order to be the servant God wanted them to be. There are some who have lost money. There are some who've lost their jobs. There are people who've lost their entire families. They turned their back and denounced them because they obeyed the gospel. Polycarp was burned at the stake because he was a servant of God. And by the way, he was present when that letter was read in Revelation 2. It may cost you. Being a servant of God is not going to be easy. You will not always be comfortable. No one has said being a servant of God is going to be a life of comfort. It may cost you terribly. It may be terribly painful to be a servant of God. And what Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying in Philippians 2 about Jesus, is that it cost him. Here are three principles and attitudes of servitude: humility, submission, and sacrifice. But here's a third thing. Let's talk about principles of servitude. Let's notice those quickly. If you were to start listing, what does it mean to be a servant? What does a servant do? And suppose you've just signed on to the job of being a servant of God, and you turn around and you start asking people, what's a servant do? Or maybe if someone has just signed on to be a servant and you're trying to advise them, what would you tell them? Here's what we as servants do. What would you tell them? And if someone asks you, are you a servant of God? And you say, well, I sure am. I'm a servant of the living God. What if they ask you, what does that mean you do? What would you say? Well, here's the first thing. It means, first of all, you listen to God. Remember what Samuel said when he heard the cry of the Lord? Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Is that your attitude? I'm your servant. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Remember what Cornelius said? Acts 10:33, we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I want to know what God wants me to hear. I want to know what God wants me to believe. And I want to know what God wants me to do. That's a servant. That's a servant. Are you a servant? Are you interested in hearing what God would have you to do? And you want to know what He wants you to execute and how He wants you to live? Because I want to do that. That's what Cornelius said. But Samuel said, here's the second thing a servant does. He does the will of God. A servant of God does what he's supposed to. I want to start at the end of those verses there, Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 9. This was the centurion that Jesus talked to, and he is explaining to Jesus that I recognize your authority. I'm paraphrasing, of course. I understand your authority because I'm a man of authority also. I have soldiers under me, and I have servants that work for me. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 8, that I say to a servant, do this, and he does it. That's what servants do. I know how authority works, he said. I have servants, and I say, do it, and they just go do it, because that's what servants are supposed to do. Well, let's see about Jesus in John chapter 4. Turn over to John 4, if you will, in verse 34. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus said, I have a task, and that's to do what God told me to do. I'm his servant. Acts 4 and 3 was called a servant of God. Now, this is interesting. Do you realize the prophets were called my servants, the prophets? Jeremiah, this is just a sampling of two verses, Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26, 5. My servants, the prophets. But not every time, but almost every time that expression is used, it is followed by rising up early. What does that describe? They got on with the task. A servant is not one, when you say, do it, that he responds saying, All right, I'll get around to that here a little bit. Yeah, when I can. He doesn't do that. He does it. He gets on with the task. That's what a servant does. Can you imagine having a servant in your household and you say, fix me a meal? Well, I'll try to get around to that. I forgot. I just haven't got to that yet. You'd fire them. Servants, get on with the task. My servants, the prophets, rising up early, they got on with the task. And God expects us to get on with whatever task it has been given to us. That's what servants do. What else would you say about a servant? Well, he would seek to please others and please God regardless of what others may think or whatever they may say. Turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. By the way, that's John 8. You say, what's the big deal about John 8? There was a conflict with the Jews, if you recall. Pharisees, he was a great conflict with the Pharisees. He didn't care whether he pleased the Pharisees or not. He didn't care whether the men were satisfied with his life. I seek to please the will of the Father. Servant puts family first. Or puts God before family, rather. Family is important, but a servant puts God before his family. Case in point, Abraham. You remember, he did leave the Ur of the Chaldees, didn't he? Genesis 12. Let me ask you again, are you a servant? Would you do what this servant did? God called him to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, where his family was, and go to a land. That he'd show him where it was. And their servant said, I'll go. There's something else he did. He was willing to sacrifice his son. I now know why God said, my servant Abraham. Would he call you his servant? If there's a conflict between what God is and wants and family, would you make the call for God against family? Abraham did twice. Abraham did. Would you do that? Would God call you his servant? And while we're talking about that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Here's another principle of servitude. And that is, the servant doesn't always know how things are going to turn out. In other words, the servant, when he is told to do something, doesn't always see the end so that he can say, you know what, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do because I know this is going to turn out just like I expect it to. It may not turn out like he expected. And let's go back to Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 8. The very two things we talked about, just briefly. Look at verse 8. Speaking of Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he would afterward receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You think about that. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what it'd be like over there. Might be a better land than the Ur of the Chaldees. It might be worse than that. But God said, go, and he's going to go. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. And we want assurance sometimes, if I'm following this path, it's going to turn out like I expect. When God tells me, here's how to treat my children, here's how to treat those who are in sin, or here's how I'm to treat my marriage, and this is how it's going to turn out, and you don't always know how it's going to turn out. Abraham didn't know that either. Look at verses 17 and 18. Same chapter. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed be called. Accounting, what was he thinking? What was he thinking? Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead. That's not what God did. But that's what he thought would happen. I think if I kill him, God will raise him from the dead because God had given me a promise about my son. He didn't know how this was going to turn out because that's not what God did. God spared him before he killed him. But he was willing to do it anyway. And that's what servants do. Well, finally, let's talk about one more thing. Let's talk about the reward of our service. Let's just briefly talk about the reward of our service. When we have done the job that we're supposed to do, what can we expect? Well, remember in the parable of the talents, there were three. There was a five-talent man, a two-talent man, and one talent man. The five-talent and two-talent man heard this, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because they had used whatever opportunities and abilities they had to accomplish the task that was before them, and therefore they received the the accolade of well done, thou good and faithful servant. That was in the context, by the way, of the judgment scene on the heels of that story, of the parable of the talents. Jesus makes the judgment scene a discussion. And at verse 34, come inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. To those on the right hand, are you a servant of God? You have to be if you want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But I want to go to Luke 17, just briefly. That when we are servants of God and we're doing exactly what we're supposed to do and we're doing all that we're supposed to do and we're doing it exactly like we're supposed to do it, we have no reason to boast. In the context where the disciples had said to Jesus, increase our faith. In answer to that, he said, beginning at verse 7, and which of you having a servant, here's the idea of a servant, plowing and tending his sheep, would you, when he comes, will you say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? Will he not rather say, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me, and when I've eaten and drunk, then afterwards you may eat and drink. That's what you do to a servant. You say, take care of what I want, and then you take care of yourself. Now verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did those things which you commanded him? Does he sit down and praise this servant? Oh, I appreciate all that you've done. No, he doesn't do that for verse 10. So likewise, when you've done all the things that you have been commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what is our duty to do. You see, when you've been a faithful servant, you haven't earned a thing. There's nothing about which to pat yourself on the back. You've just done your job. After all, we are servants. And so you get to the end of the road and you say, you know what, I've been a faithful servant all the days of my life. I don't know of ever altering from the right or the left, and I've been a faithful servant all the days of my life. Well, good. You've just done what you were supposed to. There is no room for boasting. There is no room for glory. Well, more could be said, but that's a little bit about being servants of God. The object of our service, the attitude of our service, the principles of service, and the reward of our service. Do you remember what Jesus said? John 17 and in verse 4. This is interesting. He said, I have glorified you on the earth. This is his prayer to the Father. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. When you get to the end of your life, that might be now, or it may be a long time from now, but when you get to the end of your life, can you say to the Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do? If you're not a Christian, you haven't even begun the work. Would you become one this morning? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you acknowledge your faith? Be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand and while we sing.